We shall now turn to the chapter which we read together, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we shall read again verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Last Thursday morning, a fine Christian woman from another church messaged me and asked me concerning these two verses, whether this has already happened, or is it something that will take place in the future. She stirred me up to search the passage, to consider it, to think about it, and to see the message that it has for us. And in studying the passage, I found it a blessing to my own soul. And so I would like to share it with you tonight and trust that it will be a blessing to you, as it was to me. First of all, I want you to notice how in this chapter we find the Lord speaking of blessed days that are ahead for the Jews. Well, we find that, don't we, right from the very beginning of the chapter. The whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 20, verse 25 is a prophecy that is speaking of blessed days ahead, blessed days when the Jews will be gathered in from coming from different countries, from the north country and from the coasts of the earth, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, her that's travailing with child, all sorts of people, all kinds, gathered together back to the land of Israel, back to Jerusalem, to Samaria. And then you notice verse 26. Jeremiah the prophet. Upon this I waked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. So often poor Jeremiah is weeping and grieving because he sees the judgment of the Lord coming down upon the land. So often he's talking about the sin of Israel and the coming of the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem and the wrath of God and the condemnation of the Lord upon the Jews. But here we find him, and his sleep was sweet unto him, because God in his sleep had given him a vision, a wonderful vision of what the Lord would yet do for Israel. And so in verse 27 he says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Judah and Israel are going to have lots and lots of children. There's going to be seed sown, and it's, as it were, like seeds scattered on the fields and growing up. But it's not corn, it's people, the seed of man. And yes, the seed of beasts, there's going to be prosperity, and they'll have a flourishing economy, and everything earthly will go well too. But the great thing here is Israel and Judah multiplying and multiplying abundantly. some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, like the parable of the sower. Wonderful days ahead. Well, what time is he talking about? In the days of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar came up with his armies, surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege to it for 2 years, destroyed the city, burnt the temple, carried the people away captive to Babylon. The whole land was devastated and destroyed. But Jeremiah tells that after 70 years, the people will return. And they did return in the days of Cyrus the Persian. They did return to their own land, but it was relatively few. Some thousands returned. Even much later in the days of Nehemiah, when they were building the walls of Jerusalem, you remember how few they were and how they were despised by the nations round about. What do these feeble Jews, the walls that they build, if a fox go up upon them, the fox will knock them down? There were so few. Yes, they did return, and there was some multiplying of the people, and things went on like that under the rule of the Persians and the rule of the Greeks and the rule of the Seleucids, and then came the domination of the Roman power, the Roman Empire. And then the Messiah came. And you remember how the Messiah was rejected. How the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders. They rejected him. The Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus, looking at the temple and looking at Jerusalem prior to this, just a few days before his crucifixion, he wept over Jerusalem. "If thou, even thou, hadst known even in this thy day the things that belong to thy peace, but they are hidden from thine eyes." He could see Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans, and he foretold how not one stone would be left upon another in the temple that the Jews gloried in, would be flattened to the ground, burnt with fire and destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem pulled down, the wrath of God poured out upon the Jewish nation that rejected him and his prophets, and eventually even his son. And so the Jews were slain in their thousands and millions, slain by famine and the siege, slain by the sword, slain, crucified, and scattered as slaves to the four corners of the earth. God's wrath came upon them. God's curse came upon them. And for 2,000 years, the Jews have been under God's wrath and condemnation. What has God done to them? He watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. Down through the centuries, they have been hated, hated by the Roman emperors, persecuted horribly by the popes of Rome and the Inquisition, the Russian pogroms, the gas chambers of the Nazis in Germany. Just the other day I was reading about the Jews in the time of the Second World War and following that in Arab countries. 1 million Jews living in places like Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, and how they suffered. Many of them lost their lives. And eventually, 500,000 Jews lost all their property, all their wealth, all their houses and lands and businesses, and were expelled just with their clothes on their backs from amongst the Arab nations. People talk about the Jews today and claim that they have been so hard on the Palestinians, but there's no word about what the Jews suffered at the hands of the Arabs and the Muslims. And the Jews get criticized for not providing vaccines for the Palestinians. But the Palestinians have their own tax system, and they have their own hospitals and doctors, and they have made their own applications for vaccines. And even still, the Jews have sent thousands of vaccines to them and received back in return rockets to destroy and to kill. The Jews, hated, persecuted, trampled upon, despised, anti-Semitism is to be found in our own country and right across the world today. But things are changing, and things will change, because you notice here, verse 28, as like as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. The Jews suffered because of the sins of their fathers. You remember how even their being cast out of their own land in the days of Jeremiah, they were told it was because of the sins of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. The sins of the fathers eating a sour grape, the children's teeth set on edge. Josiah brought about a reformation, but there was no turning back of the judgment. The fathers had eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth were set on edge. And for the last 2,000 years, the fathers of the Jews, they ate the sour grape when they crucified Christ. And the children for 2,000 years have suffered with their teeth set on edge. But that's not going to continue. This is a wonderful teaching of this passage. It's not going to continue. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. And every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. There's blessed days ahead, wonderful days ahead. God is watching over to plant and to build up again. Blessed days ahead then for the Jews, verses 27 to 30. But then, verses 31 and 32, we find the contrast in the new covenant between this new covenant and the covenant that God made with Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, God took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, and God was a husband to them. He showed them love, but they broke his covenant. What kind of covenant was it? Some people say it was a covenant of works, and that at Mount Sinai, God republished the covenant of works and said to the Israelites, do this and live. But they couldn't keep that covenant, and there would be no mercy and love in God giving them a covenant of works. The covenant of works had already been broken. It's broken before any of us enter this world. We're born in sin. We're born under the condemnation of that covenant of works that was made with Adam at the very beginning. How crazy to talk about God providing again the covenant of works. The covenant of works was there from the beginning, but it was there to condemn and to destroy, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Do this and live, but who can do it? You and I and every Israelite that ever lived, Moses included, and Abraham too, and Isaac, they were all sinners. No, the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt was a covenant of grace. You remember how God gave them the Passover lamb, told them to put the blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And when the destroying angel went through the land, some of those who were hiding behind the blood, they were big sinners, but they were safe. And maybe some of the folk who didn't have blood on their doors might have been quite good people, but if you didn't have the blood, you were destroyed. The blood provided life. And the blood was God's mercy and God's sacrifice. And the Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. And God took them to Mount Sinai. And God said to them there when he gave them the law, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. I am the God which redeemed thee and which delivered thee, which saved thee, by the blood, which saved thee through Jesus Christ, my Son. God gave to them the burnt offering and the sin offering. He gave to them the Day of Atonement. What was this all about? All these sacrifices. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot cleanse from sin. They were only pictures, types and symbols pointing forward to Calvary. The way of salvation in the Old Testament was essentially the same as in the New. There's only one Savior, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to get to heaven, and it's the cross of Calvary. It was the same for Adam. It was the same for Noah. For Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the only way is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth from all sin. No, God's covenant was with Israel was a covenant of grace. How then could they break God's covenant? If God's covenant is all of grace, how can it be broken? If it's all God's mercy, how can it be broken? Well, you see, there was one condition. One condition for the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And there is one condition for the covenant of grace in the New Testament too. And that condition is faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No unbeliever will ever be saved. No unbeliever will get to heaven. The only way of salvation is faith in Christ. Receive and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That was the way in the Old Testament. And that's still the way today. And that's made plain to us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Where the writer to the Hebrews is referring to the children of Israel making their way through the wilderness. And there in Hebrews 3, the writer says that God swore that they would not enter into his rest, but only those that believed. He swore that those who would not believe would not enter into his rest. They could not because of unbelief. Why were their carcasses strewn in the desert? Because they failed to believe. Everyone who believed was saved, but unbelief condemned them to death. God's covenant with them was a covenant of grace, but it required faith. Just as God's covenant today requires faith. Do we have faith? Do you have faith? Are you still trying by works to get to heaven? Trying by being good, hoping that somehow or other God will overlook your sins? Remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thirdly, the new covenant. Behold, saith the Lord, that I will make in these days a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. A new covenant. But what does the new covenant mean? Does it mean something as different as black is from white? Something that's the opposite of the old? No. It means new in the sense that it's better, richer, fuller, more glorious, more filled with the Spirit. Yes, a new covenant, a better covenant with the fullness and abundance of the Spirit who convicts of sin and converts and works faith and repentance in the hearts of men and women. Now the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, and people were only saved as the Spirit applied to them the redemption purchased by Christ on the cross. The Spirit had to apply salvation in the Old Testament just as well. But in the New Testament there's a fullness, a richness, a glory that was not there in the Old Testament. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, we read of the Spirit being poured out abundantly. Of course, the Spirit was in the Old Testament. The Spirit was already on the earth. The Spirit was already in the disciples and had already regenerated the disciples. But now, a new, remarkable filling with the Spirit came upon them. And on that day, they had a clearer understanding of the gospel than they ever had. And Peter preached with a new power, a wonderful power. And the effect was that 3,000 souls were converted that day. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again the third day. He ascended up to heaven on the 40th day. And on the 50th day, he gave gifts to men. He gave the fullness of the Spirit poured out upon the Church of God, the 120 disciples in the upper room. And so we have it here, but this, verse 33, shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law in their inward parts, writing it on their hearts. Is God's law written upon people's hearts? Was it written upon their hearts in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 that the law of God is, in a sense, written upon the hearts of the pagans. When those that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, they show the law of God written upon their hearts. These are the very words he uses, Romans 2:14. The law is written upon the hearts of everyone. And if it was written on the hearts of the pagans, it was written even more clearly upon the hearts of the Jews, because they had divine revelation to instruct their conscience, to educate their conscience. So all mankind, in a sense, has a conscience and the law written on their hearts. The Jews in the Old Testament had the law written even more clearly upon their hearts because they had the Ten Commandments. But now, in the New Testament age, it's written even more. That's the idea. It's richer, it's deeper, it's fuller. I will put my law in their inward parts even more clearly, write it upon their hearts more deeply. And I will be their God and they shall be my people, giving to them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and I will work in them, bestowing my spirit upon them, so that they will have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing, and know all things. Yes, our situation today is far richer and better than those in Old Testament times, in the sense that Jesus said of John the Baptist that of those in the Old Testament, John the Baptist was the greatest because he had the fullest revelation. But he said of those in the New Testament, those in the kingdom of God, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, there's an even clearer, fuller understanding than the mighty prophet John had. John saw wonderful things, made great prophecies, but you and I have all these Old Testament prophecies and all the prophecies of John and all the Gospels and all the epistles. We know so much more, and we ought to be so much holier and so much better. But sadly, we're often not anything like as holy as we should be, and very far from the standard that we should be attaining. God's new covenant, they shall know me. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquities. Justification is by faith alone. It was that in the Old Testament too. But many more in the New Testament are justified by faith. There's a clarity of understanding and there's a richness of assurance. The Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. There's a peace, there's a joy, there's a fullness and a richness with this new covenant. Not new in the sense that the old is rubbish, totally different, but new in the sense that it's better and richer. The old was good, but the new is far better, far richer, far more spiritual, and leads us to a far better place. So we have here the new covenant. Fourthly, something even greater is here. Because we read in verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least even unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." It's speaking here about a day when it's no longer necessary to say to your brother, "Know the Lord," to say to a neighbor, "Know the Lord," to when it will no longer be necessary really to evangelize. That's what it's saying. Has that happened? Did it happen in the New Testament age? No. You remember how Andrew found his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah. Know the Lord." Remember how Philip found Nathanael and said, "Come, we found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the prophets have spoken." And then Peter on the day of Pentecost, remember how he's preaching, and think of Stephen and Philip the evangelist, and then Paul going out saying, evangelizing, going here, going there, sometimes rejected, sometimes persecuted, many not receiving the message, and especially amongst the Jews. So often they would go to the synagogue. The gospel was to the Jew first, and they would go first to the synagogue, and after maybe a few weeks preaching in the synagogue, the Jews would blaspheme and start cursing the name of Jesus, and Paul and his fellow workers would have to separate the disciples from amongst the Jews. The Jews, their brothers, their neighbors, rejecting the message. But they had to go out, and going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, out to Antioch, and then over the sea to Philippi, Macedonia, Europe, bringing the message of the gospel with them, saying to men and women wherever they went, teaching, each man teaching his neighbor to know the Lord, every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," his brother, his sister. Evangelism is so important. And you and I today, we're still involved in evangelism. And sometimes we find it very difficult, and we go out and we speak to people on their doors, and we hand out so much literature, and sometimes there's one or two come into the church, but it's such a difficult work, and people will come and we talk to them and we try to tell them about the Lord and their need to know the Lord, and they don't receive it. But there's surely a promise here of a day coming, a wonderful day coming, when something amazing is going to happen. A day when the Jews will be converted. At the present time, there are ones and twos amongst the Jews being converted. But one day, there's going to be thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews converted. There's about 15 million Jews in the world. The vast majority of them will be converted, and will be converted quite suddenly. Because the Bible tells us that a nation shall be born in a day. So in a very quick time, most of the Jews in the world will be converted. And when that happens, it's going to have a huge effect across the whole world. so that the Gentiles, it will be life from the dead. It will be like the resurrection. And you have all these kind of half-dead Gentile churches across the world, and suddenly they'll spring to life in an amazing way. And thousands and millions will pour into the church so that it will seem unnecessary to evangelize, because people are just flooding into the church. It shall no longer be necessary for a man to teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, saith the Lord." That's going to be amazing, isn't it? And that's what we're looking forward to. And there's this optimistic teaching in the Bible. Jeremiah's sleep was sweet to him because he was seeing these things going to happen. And it wasn't just a few thousand Jews returning back to the land of Israel and struggling to survive until the Messiah would come and then be scattered and persecuted for 2,000 years. That's not what Jeremiah was seeing. But he was seeing a nation of the Jews. He was seeing Ephraim and Judah. He was seeing them wonderfully brought back to their own land and wonderfully converted. Not just earthly prosperity, because what is earthly prosperity? They had plenty of that in the days of Jeroboam the second, but something far better than that: spiritual prosperity. What shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world? And many a Jew has got very, very rich, but when they die, they leave it all and they go to hell. Unless they are converted. And so finally, we look at the promise that is here, verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Oh, what comfort there is in remembering that God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, Jehovah of hosts. I am that I am. I am the God of the covenant. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God that said to Abraham, "Look at the stars. See how numerous they are. Can you count them? Your children shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude." Many nations will be your children, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. Children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Children of Abraham by faith in Christ. Well, the moon and the stars by night, the sun by day, dividing the sea, though the waves thereof roar, yet there's dry land. God separates the sea from the dry land, the sun by day, the moon and the stars by night. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Just as sure as the sun and the moon and the stars, just as sure as the seas and the continents, so will be the children of Israel, the seed of Israel, and not just as a spiritual kind of Israel, as so many spiritualize it, of the church scattered throughout the world, but the nation. Notice, the nation of Israel. "They shall be a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord. If the heaven can be measured, Who can measure the heavens? And the foundations of the earth be searched out? Who can search out the foundations of the earth? I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If you can measure the heavens, if you can dig down into the foundations of the mountains and find them, I also will cast off the seed of Israel. It'll never happen. Nobody can measure the heavens. Nobody can find the foundations of the earth. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city, what city? Jerusalem, shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. It's going to be built. Yes, for many, many years, Jerusalem was a ruin, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. But it's to be built. It's been built already. And that gives us encouragement to believe that this day of which Jeremiah here is speaking is just upon us. It's just round the corner. The city shall be built from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line of the surveyor shall go forth upon the hills round about Jerusalem. The hill of Gareb shall compass about Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, of the ashes, the fields unto the brook Kidron, shall be built. The Jews there, placed in their own land once more, built up again into a people. It's a miracle. It's a miracle how the Jews survived as a nation 2,000 years. And it's a miracle that after all these years, they should be formed into a nation. And it's a miracle that they've survived despite the hatred of the Arabs. And indeed the hatred, it would seem, of all the nations of the world. Everybody has been conspiring against the Jews. Iran are talking every day about how they're going to destroy Israel, calling them the great Satan. But no. They have been built again upon in their own country. And we're waiting for the Lord to open their eyes to convert them to Christ. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook Kidron and unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more. Forever. And all the plans of Iran to blast with their nuclear weapons, to blast Israel out of existence, and all the plans of their enemies to destroy them shall come to nothing, because nobody can destroy those whom the Lord protects, and nobody can frustrate. Not even the great Satan, the devil, can frustrate the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ. And the Jews will be converted, and Israel will be a great center of Christian doctrine, Christian theology, and the Church of Christ. But the Church of Christ will spread right across the whole world, every continent. And the kingdom of Christ in that sense will stretch from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth, from shore to shore, across every continent. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Not that Christ will come into this world and reign in Jerusalem. No, no, that would be humiliation for Christ. Christ is on the throne in heaven, and he will reign from there. And when he comes again, it will be at the end of the world in order to judge, in order to punish the wicked, and to receive his people into the house of many mansions that he has prepared for them. We have here wonderful prophecies, great promises, encouraging messages. Let these things encourage our prayers, encourage us to pray for the conversion of the Jews and the conversion of the Gentiles, that the day might come and come soon, when we're no longer struggling to evangelize our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our friends who are at this point in time so couldn't care less about the gospel and despise it and mock it and don't want to hear about it. But the day is coming when it shall no longer be necessary for a man to say to his brother, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least even unto the greatest. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for this wonderful teaching that thou hast given to us in the scriptures, and we pray that we would take these things to heart, and that we would rejoice in the wonderful prophecies that are set before us there. Help us, Lord, to understand thy word, and grant, O Lord, that we would be encouraged, and that thou wouldst help us to persevere in dark days like our own, because we know that it's often darkest before the dawn. And although we grieve sometimes and we struggle as we are rejected by people around us and despised and mocked and laughed at, and our gospel message is not given an ear, yet, O Lord, help us to continue to witness for thee, to evangelize as thou dost enable us to do, and to look forward to greater and better days that will yet come. Pardon sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.